Well, just to give a brief background of where we are, you remember that we are analyzing worldviews, particularly by looking at worldview through three different lenses. The first lens is what?
What is real?
What is real? All right, and then what's the technical term for that? Metaphysics, all right? What's real? What is reality? What is ultimate reality? Why is there something rather than nothing? Seeks to answer those questions. All right, now we're looking through the second lens. And this one is, what is knowledge? How and what do we know? How do we discern truth from falsehood, truth from illusion? And then what's the technical word for that? Epistemology. All right. Now, you may remember that last time I introduced the first of the two main bullet points that we're going to look at today. And in fact, I intend to finish our study on what can we know today. There's going to be a lot of information in all of this. Sorry. And there's going to be a lot of information packed into this. But as we mentioned before, these classes are going to be redundant. You're going to find this information recycling itself again and again and reinforcing itself between now and the end of the class. So there's a few things that are fuzzy by the time you leave today. Be assured that probably it's going to be picked up again once or more than once. Okay? All right. How and what do we know? All right. This asks the question, what counts for true knowledge and how do we know? We defined knowledge as what? Justified true belief. Knowledge is justified true belief. Knowledge is not merely belief, like a child believing in Santa Claus. That child has a belief in Santa Claus, but that child's belief in Santa Claus is not justified and therefore does not count for true knowledge. That's how we are taking what is knowledge. All right? Now, the first main point we're going to look at is this, the futility of autonomous reasoning. And then the second main point we're going to look at is the resolution of divine revelation. So first of all, on the one hand, the futility of autonomous reasoning, and then secondly, the main bullet point is the resolution or the resolving of that through divine revelation. Okay? Now, what do I mean when I say autonomous reasoning? What does that mean?
Independent thinking.
Independent of what?
Of outside stimulus. Knowledge of true facts.
Okay, well, let's go a little bit further. No, actually, that probably would be an all right definition if outside of the context of this class. But in terms of the way that we're looking at autonomous reasoning, what are we saying that these people are guilty of reasoning apart from? Apart from the Word of God. They have set up their own criteria, their own rules and standards of reasoning, and consequently, they lead down to a path of irrationalism or the destruction of thought. Okay? Now, we mentioned that there are three general tendencies in unbelieving thought. There's a tendency towards rationalism. There's a tendency towards empiricism in others. And in other philosophers, there's a tendency towards subjectivism. You remember this? Rationalism. The tendency towards rationalism. There are philosophers who have very much been identified as rationalists. René Descartes is probably a name that would be most memorable to you. René Descartes said, you know what? He'd like a good rationalist. He said, you really can't trust sense experience. You can't trust it for sure. There are these other problems with it. And therefore, I want to get down to the most basic things that I know absolutely certain. I think, therefore I am. And then from that anchor, that bedrock, René Descartes and rationalists as a general rule try to deduce all other knowledge in order to account for human experience. Okay? Now, rationalists, their chief concern is certainty. They want to be certain about the world. They don't trust sense experience because it's deceitful. They don't trust the subjectivity, obviously, because that's a total negation of rationalism. It's just knowing your own thoughts and is actually a kind of skepticism. Rationalists historically have tended to say that we have knowledge of things, of objects, abstract objects, prior to or before we've experienced them to be true. Okay, and I mentioned, for example, the knowledge of a perfect circle. Do you remember that? I drew a circle up here, and the circle was obviously not a perfect circle. But then I asked you, do you know what a perfect circle is? Have you seen a perfect circle? And the answer was, no, I don't think so. Well, then how do you know? Do you have knowledge, real, genuine knowledge of a perfect circle? Seems like I do. Well, where'd you get that from? If you haven't ever observed one, but you have a knowledge of a perfect circle, these are the kind of things that people like Plato and the rationalists have pointed to. Other things, other kinds of knowledge would be knowledge of the laws of logic. We cannot demonstrate through our sense experience the laws of logic. There have been philosophers who have tried to do that, and the name of the one I have heard about, who actually tried to show that the laws of logic could be established through all sense experience, I think it was John Dewey. And I may be wrong about that. If one of you come up with that, let me know. But just an extreme empiricist trying to justify laws of logic through sensory experience, and was obviously, or was unsuccessful, and is recognized as being unsuccessful. So these are things that we seem to know before we actually experience them in the world, and our experiences in the world just tend to give confirmation for them rather than proving them. So we start off with a priori knowledge of criteria or standards. That's what they're most interested in looking at. And then we want to, they generally have argued that our knowledge is built up by a deductive process because deductive logic preserves certainty. I think, therefore I am. And then from that premise, René Descartes deduced the existence of a devil, the existence of God, the existence of the external world, and all these other things. And most philosophers look back at René Descartes these days and say, what in the world is that guy thinking? How did he do all that? And you know, some of his thinking, just to give you some insight into this, if you've not read about it beforehand, and I may be off a little bit, but basically what he was saying was this: I think, therefore I am. If I exist, then there must also be someone who created me, because I'm not absolutely eternal, but I'm contingent. And since I'm contingent or dependent, there must be a creator. Now, the creator could be a demon, but I also have a knowledge of the good, and a devil would not give me a knowledge of or a love for the good, so I must have been created by a good being. You see, he starts going through all these deductive processes, coming up with inferences about the devil, about God, and all these other things, all right? And many, if not most, the consensus of philosophers, or most philosophers, look back at that today, and they just see that it goes in all kinds of arbitrary directions. And in fact, when we look at a critique of rationalism, that's actually the case. That's one of the critiques, and that is that it tends to be arbitrary. You have René Descartes, Spinoza, and Leibniz. These are three continental rationalists who existed not too far from the same time frame, all of whom accepted a very strong form of rationalism, and all three come up with totally different conclusions about how to account for human experience and for reality. You say, well, how can that be? How do you have people supposedly preserving criteria and standards of certainty, but they all come to different conclusions? One believes that reality is dualistic, mind and spirit. Another one believes that all of reality boils down to little particular mind-like entities that work with one another called monads. It sounds crazy, but I mean, these are brilliant philosophers. Another one comes to the conclusion that all is God, so very monistic in this view of reality. So that's one thing. And secondly, rationalism, there are few persuasive areas in which you can demonstrate or argue that knowledge is a priori. That would be laws of logic, our own mental states, and the existence, just the bare assertion that I believe that there is objective truth. All right, that assertion seems to be an a priori assertion. But we cannot deduce, to quote John Frame, and I'm relying heavily upon John Frame in this, we cannot deduce the whole fabric of human knowledge from these propositions, or even enough knowledge for a comprehensive philosophy of life. you start off, I think, therefore I am, you really cannot deduce to account for all of reality from that. If you start off with bare laws of logic, like A is A could not be A and not A at the same time, the law of non-contradiction. What can you really deduce from that unless you have premises to go in there, use the laws of logic, and then deduce conclusions? All you can do at the very most is deduce more laws of logic from laws of logic. But whether or not they have any application to the real world, which is changeable and is full of all kinds of new experiences, well, that's a totally another question. And in fact, one of the early rationalistic philosophers, whose name was Parmenides, you ever heard that name before? In his rationalism, he concluded that in order to have a rationally certain knowledge of all things, all reality must be static and unchangeable. But you know what? I trust my sense experiences more than I trust Parmenides' view of reality. Right? Because I look around and I see people moving. But he says that's illusion. Well, it's very similar to what Jimmy was telling us about Hinduism. All particular instances of things in the world are actually illusion. As you can see, Hinduism has a tendency towards rationalism. All right, and then of course he talked about what was the other philosophy you talked about, the two views of metaphysics. Yeah, physicalism has a tendency towards empiricism, right? A trending towards empiricism. And so we'll move on to the next one after having critiqued rationalism. Empiricism. Empiricists look at the rationalists, they say, let's get away from the arbitrary ideas and ground our knowledge in the facts of our experience. All right, let's get away from all this pie-in-the-sky stuff and this deducing and all that and coming up to conclusions like Parmenides did, you know, where you basically see things moving, but then you've concluded based on your whole rationalistic scheme to account for everything that there can be no movement. I trust my sense experience. That's more important to me. So they say what we need to do is to ground our knowledge in the facts of our experiences. And our senses will allow us access to the facts. Okay? Now, the empiricist is not so much aiming at certainty as are the rationalists. But they believe that empiricism is going to get us to closer to certainty than we could through any other method. Okay? Now, let's go ahead and critique that, because today, this right here is probably the most predominant, certainly the most predominant tendency in philosophy, and especially in science. I mean, this is science. Just give me the facts. Let us experience the facts. Give us the facts, and then we come up with science. It's helped us create automobiles. It's helped us get to the moon. You know, and they have all these other examples of where empiricism has yielded good results. All right, let's go ahead and critique it. First critique. Yes, Sam.
Just briefly, when you say this is science, you mean that that is what modern man thinks of as true science.
That's correct. Yeah, because we as Christian scientists, we are not purely empiricists. And we cannot say that we have even a tendency towards empiricism exclusive or more so than the other perspectives. All right. So we'll get into that as I move along here. Yes, Jeff.
Our facts consist of only what we sense. There are things that we can't sense.
Great. There's one of the critiques.
Yeah, the fallacy there.
A very significant fallacy. Let me go ahead and just skip right to that one. And that is one of the criticisms of empiricism is it's too limited. You cannot justify a general proposition such as all men are mortal. Have you examined all men to know for sure that all men are mortal? Since knowledge is confined to what we can touch, taste, feel, hear, all the rest, can you really say that all men are mortal when you haven't experienced all men? In an argument between Christian apologist Greg Bahnsen and atheist Gordon Stein, Gordon Stein said, well, I believe that there are universal laws of science because of the consistency of the atom and the behavior characteristics of the atom. And Greg Bahnsen said, have you examined all atoms to know for sure that every atom responds in the same way as you're saying? He said, no, of course I haven't. Well, how do you know? How do you know that all of reality behaves a certain way based on the consistent behavior of particular atoms when you've not examined all atoms and you're committed to an empirical epistemology. You follow me on that? So it's too limited. Men cannot justify statements about the future if they are empiricists. Because to justify statements about the future assumes that you have experienced the future to know that past experiences will also be replicated or observed in the future. So, for example, if your dog gives birth to puppies, if you're a radical empiricist, you cannot rule out the possibility that your dog will give birth to giraffes. Right? Because you haven't observed all instances of dogs giving birth in the future. You haven't done that. You don't know the nature, the essential nature of... Let's say, well, in all probability, my dog is going to give birth to dogs. Well, then what does probability assume? Probability assumes that future situations will resemble past situations. It assumes that which it's seeking to prove. That is the problem of induction. And you'll notice when you get home on your email, I have sent you an article written by James Anderson, who is a Reformed Baptist, very scholarly. He has 2 PhDs. His most recent one is in philosophical theology. His first one is in computer science. And he has written a paper called Secular Responses to Induction. And you'll love the paper. This one is not as heady as the one by Alvin Plantinga, and I think you'll really enjoy it if you read it. So that's been sent to you, and it will also be, probably will end up on our website as well. It's a great article. Yes, Mike?
I thought of this, and I think it's a pretty interesting example of what you're talking about. I heard this radio talk show host say one time that if you left monkeys to play at random notes on a piano, that eventually they would come up with a Beethoven's Fifth, given long enough time. And I think it's assuming so many things exactly like what you're saying. And that was his argument in favor of essentially evolution. That eventually, you know, given enough time, there would be this in all probability. But the probabilities assume so many things.
Yeah.
And it's exactly, I think, the point.
Well, this will get to be a problem, though, because if ultimately the world boils down to a system of chance occurrences, that destroys the possibility of knowledge. All right, and we'll talk about that as we move along. So the evolutionist who argues like that, now of course he's going to try and go back and revise it. Well, what I mean is that within this limited amount of change that can occur, given all the possible contingencies that can happen within this limited amount of change, then you can produce this high complexity. You know, they'll try and go through and revise it. But we're going to talk about a strategy on how to deal with those people. All right? Secondly, another critique of empiricism, our senses deceive us, don't they? Very often our senses deceive us. You have 15 people sitting on a corner in busy Los Angeles, and an automobile accident takes place. All 15 of the people see the accident. Is there consensus on what happened? Is there? No. Those of you who are lawyers in this room, is there consensus on empirical testimony? But why? We all see the same facts. Let's stick with the facts, and our senses have access to the facts. What happens a lot of time? Apart from lying.
Lawyers get hold of it.
Okay, apart from lawyers. Don't we bring a whole lot of baggage into our empirical observations? A whole lot of baggage of what we expect to see? Theories of how we think A relates to B and B to C and all this stuff. And so when we come and we observe the facts, it goes through a gridwork of expectations. And it's very, very hard to have a supposedly, quote, totally neutral observation of the facts, close quote. All right, and then also, I think those are some good criticisms of empiricism. Last one is that empiricism cannot justify itself. All right? How does an empiricist justify this proposition? All right, you ready? Here's the proposition. All knowledge must be based on sensory experience. How do you justify that? Can you prove that through your senses? That all knowledge comes only through sensory experience? Can you prove that by your senses? No. In other words, the system, when you advocate empiricism in a more, you know, radical and pure form, You cannot justify it. And some empiricists have said, okay, all right, just let us get over that hump. Let's just, for the sake of argument, jump over that hump. You say, no, I'm not going to let you jump over that. Right at the very beginning, you have a contradiction. You cannot justify your own system based upon your own system. There's an inherent contradiction right at the beginning. All right? And this will be on notes, by the way. So you'll be able to get that, and the notes will be on the website. But we've got to move on. All right, the third trend or tendency is towards subjectivism. And we're really not going to spend a lot of time on that because this one's obvious. When I look out over the classroom and I see all these faces, all these happy faces, tired faces, you know, all the rest, mean faces, and when I look out over this group and I see all these faces, am I actually touching you? Or, it sounds gross, like tasting your shirt, or what, you know, are my senses directly somehow relating to you, or am I actually knowing my own thoughts about you as that knowledge comes through the gate of my five senses, right? In other words, even when I dream, for example, this is a good example, when I dream, I'm knowing my own thoughts, and it sure seems like that's reality. Sometimes you wake up in the middle of the night after having a bad dream and you're sweating. Maybe your leg hurts because the semi just ran over your leg in the dream. You know what I mean? I mean, it actually even feels like there's a little bit of pain. And you're like, whoa, you know, it takes you a while to shake yourself straight. Subjectivists say what we really know, what we really for sure know, is we know our own thoughts. And how and in what way that corresponds outside of ourselves, we don't know. We also know that when we make decisions, it's oftentimes not based clearly, it's not based solely on arguments that are logically valid and sound, but rather by our preferences. How many times, and I'm gonna reveal something here about myself, and I think every one of you will agree. If you have a real desire to have something, a new toy, all right, you want a new toy, and you hear the arguments against your wanting that new toy. You know, it's gonna take a lot of time, it's gonna cost a lot of money. We really don't have the time right now to do that, you know, this kind of stuff. But you really want it. How do you take... Where do those contrary arguments rank in terms of the overall hierarchy of arguments, pro and con, versus getting that toy? They don't rank very high. But once you lose an interest in that toy, those arguments become real big. Yeah, you're right. What was I thinking? You know, you don't want it anymore. So now the arguments take on a different flavor. Subjectivists look at all that stuff and they say, we can't. I mean, we're just caught up in the sea of our own thoughts and subjective analysis of the world. And ultimately, it's very skeptical. We don't really have access to true knowledge except knowledge of our own thoughts. Now, there's some problems with this, and I'll just name one of them, and that is that even the subjectivist cannot escape the need for criteria and for standards, and it cannot escape what are you going to do with the sensory data that's coming to you, right? Even the subjectivist might say, yeah, we really can't know anything like that, but then the subjectivist looks both ways before he crosses the street, right? He looks both ways, and he would say that it's wrong to walk out into the street when he sees an automobile coming, unless he wants to commit suicide. So he himself starts living according to facts while at the same time denying that we can have any access according to facts. He also has criteria or standards. Somebody presents to him an argument that's totally bogus. And he says, that doesn't make sense. Well, what's he assuming? He's assuming that there are criteria, there are standards of knowledge. So the subjectivist, as much as he wants to talk about the subjectivity of knowledge, will himself start relying upon some kind of criteria and will start doing something with the facts of our sensory experience. All right? So that's the futility of non-Christian thinking. Non-Christians are ultimately committed to autonomous reason or autonomous criteria. And this leads ultimately to irrationalism. And we talked about the elephant illustration. I won't go ahead and do that again, but you remember you have three blind men. One's holding the tail of an elephant. The other one's holding the leg of an elephant. The other one's holding the trunk of the elephant. And then you ask the blind men, what do you have a hold of? One says a snake. Another one says a rope. Another one says a tree trunk. Okay? That's what happens when you are committed to autonomous reasoning. Since you don't have a knowledge of the whole, how do you know that what you're holding on to in your knowledge is actually properly related to the whole? Right? If the universe is a big place. There's a lot going on in this universe. We're hearing things about quantum mechanics and all kinds of odd phenomena. How do you know that what you know, whether it's a rationalistic scheme or an empirical trend or a subjective trend, I don't mean you, I mean unbelievers. How do you unbelievers know that what you think is true knowledge is really properly connected to everything else? You might find that you think you're holding on to a rope when in reality you're holding on to an elephant's tail. You see what I'm saying? That's the problem with non-Christian thinking. And non-Christian thinking has a tendency to swing like a pendulum between two extremes. Towards the extreme of, I can account for all of human experience and human knowledge. And then it swings to the other side and says, we can't really know anything about anything. In fact, I don't even know that I don't know anything. See what I'm saying? It swings between two extremes, and in the history of philosophy, you have these tendencies. You have the rationalist tendencies. Yeah, we can account for everything, and we just through strict deduction, we come up to the conclusion that we have a good rationalistic scheme of to account for most of experience. But then you start finding things that cannot be explained by the rationalistic scheme. And this happens, okay? You say, well, how do you account for that? Well, a lot of times they'll say, well, it's illusion. But how do you account for the illusion in your rationalistic scheme? Ultimately, the black question mark that's pushed off to the side starts to swallow up the whole scheme. You follow me? Since they're not able to account for all the facts or for everything, for their whole philosophy, the question marks that they cannot account for begin to grow and swallow up what they think they can account for. Same thing with those who are in the empiricist side. What they don't know about the world, because they haven't experienced it, they'll be forced to confess, well, you know, really, we don't know anything for sure. You know, you start pushing these people sometimes, well, how do you know that evolution takes... Well, how do you know that the world came into being through a Big Bang explosion? How do you... And you start eventually... Well, okay, ultimately, we really don't know for sure, but this is the best we can do. Well, I call this the big black question mark problem. Once your epistemology, your view of knowledge, has a big black, you know, foreboding question mark that you cannot account for out there somewhere, you'll start seeing that question mark will start eating away at the things that you do know. Okay? So the pendulum a lot of times is that you'll have somebody who is very firm about we can know this, we can know this, we can know this, we can know this, we can know this. And upon questioning, you find out that there are other things. Well, I don't know how that fits into this. And no, you're right, I don't know how that's connected to this. And I don't know how X, Y, and Z are connected to A, B, and C and all that stuff. Well, then how do you know that? Eventually these people start seeing that this big black question mark grows and grows until eventually it dominates. And then on the other side, on the irrationalist side, the irrationalist is absolutely confident that you cannot know anything. Sounds very rationalistic, doesn't it? Sounds like he has certain knowledge about something, and it just goes back and forth. That is the problem. That is what John Frame and Cornelius Van Til call the rationalist-irrationalist dialectic. And in that case, they're using the word rationalism not in the philosophical school of rationalism, but in the sense of trying to know all things versus not knowing anything at all. And basically what it boils down to is this. If we are to have certain knowledge of the world, either we must have knowledge of all things to know for sure that there are no big black question marks that are going to eat up our knowledge. We either have to have certain knowledge of all things, or there must be another being that has certain knowledge of all the facts and reveals to us true knowledge about those facts. You follow me? Let's go back to the elephant illustration. All right, here you have the three blind men, and they're like, you know, I'm holding on to a snake, and it's a big one. It's one of those big pythons. I've got a hold of a tree trunk, all that. Well, somebody says, listen, I've got a bird's eye view of the elephant. And I know you two, you all can't see it, but I'm telling you, you're holding on to an elephant. I can see the whole elephant, and you've got to trust me. Now, the three blind men say, well, you know what? I'm very limited in my knowledge. I'm going to trust what this voice is telling me about that there really is an elephant. What I'm holding on to is not a tree trunk, but is an elephant. I'm going to trust it. That is a good illustration of how revelation resolves the problems of non-Christian epistemology. Okay, you must either have a being who knows all things and reveals to us true knowledge about it, even if he doesn't reveal to us all knowledge. Because you see, those blind men, they still don't know what the innards are of the elephant. They still don't know what the elephant is composed of. They still don't, but they do know at least that it's an elephant, and they at least have that true knowledge about the elephant. You follow me on that? How do they have that true knowledge? Because somebody from a bird's eye view is looking at it. All right. So what we're going to do then is move to the second main point, and that is the resolution of divine revelation. How are we going to resolve the futility of non-Christian autonomous thinking? It's resolved through revelation, divine revelation. Christians, as opposed to non-Christians, are committed to dependence upon revelation for our thinking. Now, when I say divine revelation, I'm talking not merely about scriptural revelation, but also natural revelation. That is the world we live in. And we'll talk about how the two relate to one another. But the bottom line is that we need a God who knows all things, who controls all things, who determines all things, to reveal something to us about reality if we're going to be confident that we really know what's going on. Okay? Now, what I'd like you to do, if you would, is please turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And I think that mine is in the New American Standard that I have printed here. But what I'd like to do is starting over here with Jimmy and then just moving, zigzagging across this way from Jimmy to Jeff and then over to Pastor Fortner and then Pastor Fortner back to Chris. If we get that far, we may not even get that far. But I'll say a verse, and then if you'll read it, Jimmy, and then when you're done with that, then I'll say the next verses, and then Jeff, you'll read that. All right, Jimmy, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4.
This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven.
All right. This passage teaches us that God created the environment in which he's going to create us. He made the environment. God didn't come upon the scene and find that it was already there. He didn't, as it were, look to this part of the universe and saw that a fully formed world was already there, something that he didn't fully know or fully understand. God knew it, he created it, and he determines it. All right, and then Jeff, verses 7 and 8.
And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed.
Very good. All right. What again are we looking at there? The Lord formed man, so he made man. We're told in another passage that God made man in his own image, right? So in other words, God has made man in such a way that he has knowledge analogous to God's knowledge, knowledge that's similar to God's knowledge. And he also placed him in a garden. God created man's environment. All right, and then let's see, if you could do verse 9.
And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
All right, from here we see that God created the environment in such a way that it was oriented to or corresponding to man. Look at this, and this is something that it's easy to overlook. The Lord caused every tree to grow that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. Well, how did God know that trees are pleasing to the sight of man? Did he just guess? He said, you know what? I have a certain view of beauty, and the creatures that I've made out here, I don't know what their view of beauty is, so I'm going to create trees and just hope that they'll like them. Is that what God did? God made the mind of man and wired it, hardwired it in such a way that when he made trees corresponding to the way God made the mind of man, man looked at it and said, that's beautiful. And not only that, man was able to go over to the tree and eat it and enjoy it. And it was good for food. It sustained man. It wasn't poisonous. In other words, man's system, his innards, were designed in such a way to correspond to his environment. Okay? All right, let's go on to, Mike, if you could do 15 through 17.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
All right, verse 15, the Lord took man and put him into the Garden of Eden and told him to cultivate it. God gives man purpose. What's our purpose? Our purpose is not something that we just sit down and try and figure out on neutral premise. God has revealed to us that we have purpose in the world, and that is to be productive in a way analogous to God. We work 6 days, we rest on the seventh day. All right? And then in this other passage, and this is very important, God commanded man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but not from this one. God has the right to interpret what he's made. Right? What happens when man begins to interpret things autonomously from God's revealed will? Well, let's read it. Genesis chapter 3. Debbie, could you read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and then Pastor Fortner, verses 4 through 7?
Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, you may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.
But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths.
All right. So here we see the first example among humans, the first example of autonomous reasoning. God has given, God's created man, he's created man in an environment and hardwired man so that he corresponds to the environment, he's made a man in God's own image so he has a true knowledge of the world. God has also interpreted his world through verbal revelation. So he has natural revelation, he has special revelation, verbal interpretation, do not eat from this tree. Then a rival comes in the garden. The rival says, has God really said that you'll die? If you eat from it, God's wrong. You won't die. In fact, you'll have some benefit if you eat from this tree. Adam and Eve choose to succumb to autonomous reasoning that contradicts God's revelation, and what happens? Death. Destruction, misery, and the pains of hell forever, to quote our catechism. Autonomous reasoning is very dangerous. Just like it is wrong to sin against God by means of fornication or adultery or by means of stealing or murdering a human, it's very wrong to think independently from God. That is a great sin. Because once you begin to think independently from God, it also leads to these other gross sins. A Christian view of knowledge is a view that focuses very much on God and his revelation. Let's go ahead and revise this a little bit, and I'm going to try and buzz through this in 15 minutes, the rest of what I have here, so I can finish this up. So I'm going to go through at gazelle-like intensity. All right, let's replace rationalism with the word normative. All right, let's erase empiricism with the word situational. And I'll explain what that means. I wouldn't expect you to you're sitting there going, what does that mean? You'll get it in just a second. All right, normative, situational, and then over here, existential. We still have the triad, and each of these do correspond to tendencies within unbelieving philosophy. But, and I'm relying entirely upon John Frame for this. This is probably a very good way, or as close as I've seen, that we're going to get to having a good understanding of Christian epistemology or a Christian view of knowledge. And that is to look at each one of these tendencies in our knowledge as perspectives on how we justify things. All three of these, each of these is perspectively related to the other. All right, now I'll explain what that means, but just have that in your mind as we go along here. All right, first of all, the normative. The normative perspective of how we as Christians justify our beliefs is focusing more in terms of criteria or standards. The situational perspective is this perspective that we have of our senses of the facts in the world. And the existential perspective is knowing our own thoughts, our conscience, our ability to apply criteria or standards to our situation. You got me on that? Let's take it a little bit deeper. Normative. What do you think the criteria or standards for knowledge and reasoning would be in a Christian worldview?
God's evaluation of those things.
And where do we learn about that?
In the revelation of
Scripture. Remember, the rationalists are always saying, we need to have criteria through which we interpret situation, or in terms of which we understand situation and existential. The Christian view of epistemology will say, we have a normative. The normative is the Word of God. And the Word of God allows us to interpret His natural revelation or His world. Okay? We'll get into that a little bit deeper, but I want to move along. Situational. Does a Christian go like this? Does a Christian say, all right, I know the Bible, now I'm going to go around in the world like this. I'm going to plug my ears, close my mouth, close my eyes, try and somehow disconnect all of my senses, and then just live according to the standards of Scripture. Is that possible? Of course it isn't. In fact, you can't even know this unless you have sensory experience of the world. When you're reading in the book of Daniel about the great image, and it's talking about the feet that are partly clay and partly metal, you know what I'm talking about? How do you know what a foot is unless you first have experienced a foot? Right? When God talks about things in the Bible, you have to have an experiential perspective, which you bring up to the criteria, and it goes back and forth. These are three perspectives of how we know things. But the normative perspective, the scriptural perspective, gives verbal interpretation to these other things, even though in some degree, in order to know this, you have to have experience of this and this. Situational perspective, the facts. All right. The Bible says that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that 500 people, 500 brethren, saw His resurrection. Right? Now, is that argument a good argument in favor of the resurrection? Or is it a poor argument in favor of the resurrection? It's a good argument. Where do we find that? 1 Corinthians 15, right? There are many people who, following philosopher David Hume, who would say that's a very poor argument. You know why? Because, you see, he's committed to autonomous reasoning. He says, for example, that for something as odd as a man to rise from the dead and observed by 500 people, it is more probably true that the observations of all of humanity, that nature behaves in a law-like fashion, versus what appears to be a total contradiction of the law-like fashion, when we weigh that, we see that the whole world observes universal laws of gravity and motion and universal laws of physics. And over here you have, 500 people who say they observed resurrection. He says, in this sense, you'll never be able to justify a miracle because the contrary view, namely the evidence of all people observing universal, invariable, you know, laws of the universe, will always outweigh this. Do you see what I'm saying? So he immediately precludes even the possibility of believing in a miracle, because he says it's much more probable that nature is going to stay. It's much more probable that a human is going to make a judgment error, an error of judgment, than it is for nature to go off track. You follow me? Yes, Jimmy?
It's interesting to note that even if they acknowledge the fact that the miracle may have happened, they're dealing with the justification of that belief.
Hmm.
So it's almost like, and I don't know that they necessarily agree with this, but it's almost like they're purposefully limiting themselves from all possible knowledge.
Hmm.
There's a sense in which the humans are correct.
Yeah, well, yeah, a sense.
Yeah.
A sense. Well, I don't even know how we would define the sense, because this world is full. There are miracles. But because he's actually precluded the possibility of a miracle, even if it happened and was observed by 20,000 people, if just the most amazing phenomenon you'd ever imagine happened and was observed by a million people, he would still say that it's more possible that, you know, that people would have a mass hallucination than that the whole history of observation of laws of science would be wrong and that nature would go off its course.
Right.
He is committed to a view of metaphysics, in a sense, and a view of epistemology that precludes miracles. And we can talk more about this, but what I really want to do to try and bring this class to a conclusion is this. The point is that you have to take the situational thing. There were 500 witnesses. Is that a good evidence to believe in the resurrection, and compare it with the criteria by which we look at our experience? And our criteria is the Word of God. In fact, in this situation, we actually learned the situation from the Word of God, the 1 Corinthians situation from the Word of God. The criteria or the standards interpret and give us a system of weighing pros and cons. And consequently, we say, yes, 500 witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, that is adequate to establish the resurrection as a true fact of history. You follow me on that? Let me move it along a little bit more. Maybe this will help even more. Okay, so the normative criteria. This is God's law for our thoughts. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. This is the situational perspective of how we justify knowledge. That is, that what we experience accords with the facts. Scripture will tell us how to make a use of natural revelation. And then over here, the existential perspective, this gets into things like the testimony of the Holy Spirit. When we hear an argument in favor of Christianity before we're a Christian, before we become a Christian, it may not be very persuasive to us. But when the Holy Spirit comes along and teaches our hearts the truth, suddenly we hear the voice of Jesus in that. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." Well, how do they hear it? I mean, everybody there is hearing Jesus' voice. But he says, "No, my sheep, you're not my sheep. You who are my sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Well, what are they hearing? They have an inward testimony and confirmation of the Holy Spirit about the truthfulness of divine revelation. Moreover, in the existential perspective, we will be able to apply God's normative to our experience within our own minds. So, for example, the problem of induction, the idea that future situation, how can I extrapolate from my experience now and assume that, you know, my dogs are not going to give birth to elephants? All right. Well, how do I do that? Is there anything in the Bible that says that dogs will not give birth to elephants? Where?
Genesis, after their own kind.
After their own kind, that's right. God made the animals. He determines what they do. That is the solution to the problem of induction in terms of our own worldview. Another example, Genesis 8:22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. In other words, God has revealed to us that even though we don't know everything that's going to happen in the future, we at least know that there is regularity in nature that we can count on. Our basis for counting upon it is that we, by faith, believe in God who knows all things, who has created all things, and who determines all things, and he's told us what he's going to do. We don't have to question it. Okay, we can make predictions about the future. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 16, 2 and 3, Jesus answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, you say, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" In other words, these Pharisees were operating on the principle of induction. And Jesus Christ says, that's good. It's good that you're doing that. Now, it's bad that you're not recognizing spiritual truths, as I'm telling to you, but at least you're right in saying that, you know, if it's red sky in the morning, that it's going to be a certain way later on in the day. Because you're able to extrapolate in an inductive way. So, these are the three perspectives of knowledge. And knowledge always involves law. It always involves a subject. Excuse me, an object. And it always involves a subject. Law would be laws of thought, God's word. Object would be our experience of the facts in the world. Subject would be our own selves. We observe the facts according to the criteria of God's word. And then it's perspectivally related, because we read God's word, and in order to understand God's word, we also have had to have an experience of the world. You know, the feet of the statue in Daniel. We're not going to know what a foot is. That's not an a priori knowledge unless we've experienced it. In other words, God's world is not disjointed. God's normative interprets all of his world. Every fact in the world testifies to God. There are no non-Christian facts in the world. God has created everything. He determines everything. Everything is an argument for the existence of God, because God is the one who determines all things. You can't divide reality up into two groups and say, this part of reality testifies to God's existence, but this part doesn't testify to God's existence. Romans chapter 1 says that basically, everything, or the universe, the world as he has made it, demonstrates or shows that God's really exists. His eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen, being understood through the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. It is certain knowledge that every fact in our experience testifies to God and to the Christian worldview. And so that is a kind of a way to look at knowledge. I'm going to go ahead and, since we're right here at the very end, and just summarize by saying this. We can have certain and true knowledge about the world even though we don't know everything about the world. New discoveries such as quantum mechanics, you know, how in the world can you have... when I was in school, I learned that reality, the material world, was made up of matter, you know, protons, neutrons, and electrons forming an atom. Well, in quantum mechanics, all that's just, you know, most of that is just out the window now. I mean, now it's basically, they say that that matter has a wave-like characteristic to it, as well as a material characteristic or an energy characteristic. And you can measure where it is, but you can't measure how fast it's going. But then if you measure how fast it's going, you can't measure where it is. And it appears sometimes that the same object is in two places at the same time. It's very confusing. And some non-Christians have said, well, we can't really know anything about the world then. See, you got the issue of the big black question mark. Well, if ultimate reality is irrational, well, then how can I really know anything about ultimate reality? But for the Christian, we say, well, you know, whatever is discovered in science, we may not understand quantum mechanics, but one thing we know for sure, seed time and harvest, summer and winter are going to continue just as they are. Even though we don't know the basic essence of the material world that God has made, we do know that my dogs are not going to give birth to elephants, because God has revealed it. We have one to whom we can appeal and therefore have certain knowledge about objects in the world. And then also we have, as I mentioned already, a basis for justifying induction. So I'm going to conclude there, but if there is a big question where you're looking, it's hard for me to interpret your faces. Let me just ask you this. I mean, does this make sense to you, generally speaking, does this make sense? Can you raise your hand and let me know if it does? All right, and don't let me force you to do it, because I want to make sure that we're all on the same page in this. Is it still a little bit unclear for some of you? Okay, Carol?
You went through the non-Christian, I would have to study that again. I mean, this is much clearer to me.
Okay, then the other critique of the non, okay. Right, okay. Were you here last class period? But were you here? No, I'm just kidding. I know Carol well, so I can talk with her like that. What'd you say? Thanks a lot. All right. I do want to make you aware of this book in case. Yeah, I do want to make you aware of this book in case you ever want to get a hold of it. It's an older book now. It's called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions, written by Thomas Kuhn. Thomas Kuhn is not a Christian. He's an agnostic. He's absolutely brilliant genius. This is the book that has, as it were, been one of the early books written to show how subjective natural science is. This guy's not a Christian. But he goes through here and shows how people tend to look at things in paradigms, you know, which we might call theories and stuff like that in a scientific way. They tend to look at things in a very, very much in paradigms, and when there is contrary evidence to the paradigm, instead of changing their paradigm, they tend to allow the contrary evidence to build up and stack real high before they make an adjustment. And sometimes paradigms, frankly, are based upon what is the most aesthetically pleasing theory. It gets to be pretty subjective, all right? So we'll go ahead and, let me go ahead and pray, because some of y'all need to get children, so let's pray. Our Father, we thank you very much for the wonderful blessing of divine revelation. We thank you that you give us light in the midst of our darkness, and in your light we see light. And we thank you that although we don't know all things, and we cheerfully admit that we don't know all things, and frankly we can't know a thing unless you first come and give us knowledge. But we thank you that you've made us so that we can really know your world, and that especially we can know you as the most certain fact of all of our experience and all of our knowledge. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.